Well, those scriptures that Dan read, especially the one he just read there in 1 Timothy, is certainly necessary and applicable for what we're doing. I'm glad I get to be able to finish off this series with you. I was supposed to finish it a couple of weeks ago, but was very sick. But I guess it just kind of worked. Timing worked out. God had those things in mind. And certainly what we've been looking at in this series on homosexuality certainly falls into one of these category, I guess you could say, of where people are departing from the truth and are really showing their true colors, I guess you could say, in terms of their genuine faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to do this afternoon, before we get into our message, I asked if we could do this. I've got three little clips, video clips that we're going to watch. And these are, it's two people. One's a guy named Matthew Vines. I've mentioned him before. He wrote a book, God and the Gay Christian. He's a real advocate for the acceptance of homosexuality within the church. He's the one who started this organization called the Reformation Project, trying to reform the church's teaching and the thought in the evangelical church on homosexuality. There's two clips of his. One, he's kind of doing a very basic summary of what his view is, if you would, from the Bible regarding homosexuality. Another one is some snippets of an interview where he kind of shares a little bit of his testimony and then sort of what he's trying to do. And then another one, another clip is one by a guy named Justin Lee. He heads up the Gay Christian Network. And the clip is his response to the response to the argument that God designed us, God didn't design us for homosexuality, and you'll see his response. And what we're going to do, and I wanted to do this, one, because, so you know, this isn't just coming from me, this is coming directly from the horse's mouth. And I'll say a few things, and I want, it's a good training, I think, opportunity, because it helps you to have discernment and to know how, why it is, and what they're actually doing wrong in their interpretations of some of these scriptures and some of their ideas and things like that. So there's three clips. They go for about five, 10 minutes each or so, I think. And then I'll say some things in between each one. So if we can get the first one up there, I put them in order on the screen. So this is Matthew Vines. I don't know if we can get the lights up here. We'll watch this.
Marriage equality is on the rise. But despite this trend, religious beliefs remain a major obstacle to acceptance. Many conservative Christians believe that the Bible condemns all same-sex relationships. That question drove my own intensive study of this issue when I came to terms with being gay, as both my parents and my church in Kansas believed that gay marriage was wrong. But what I learned when I studied the relevant scripture passages changed my parents' minds, along with the views of many other Christians in my life. There are six passages in the Bible that refer to same-sex behavior, three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. The most famous passage is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sends two angels disguised as men into the city of Sodom, where the men of Sodom threaten to rape them. The angels blind the men, and God destroys the city. For centuries, this story was interpreted as God's judgment on same-sex relations. But the only form of same-sex behavior described is a threatened gang rape. Ezekiel 16:49 sums up the story's focus on violence and hostility toward strangers. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. In Leviticus 18:22, male same-sex intercourse is prohibited, and violators are to receive the death penalty. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Other things called abominations in the Old Testament include having sex during a woman's menstrual period, eating pork, rabbit, or shellfish, and charging interest on loans. But they're part of the Old Testament law code, which was fulfilled by Jesus. Hebrews 8:13 says that the old law is obsolete and aging. Romans 10 verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law. So the Old Testament doesn't settle the issue for Christians. But let's look to the New Testament, which contains the longest reference to same-sex behavior in the Bible. In Romans 1 verses 26 and 27, people who turn away from God to worship idols are then turned over to their own lusts and vices. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul's words here are clearly negative, but the behavior he condemns is lustful. He makes no mention of love, commitment, or faithfulness. His description of same-sex behavior is based solely on a burst of excess and lust. In the ancient world, same-sex behavior mainly occurred between adult men and adolescent boys, between masters and their slaves, or in prostitution. Most of the men engaged in those practices were married to women, so same-sex behavior was widely seen as stemming from out-of-control lust, a vice of excess, like gluttony or drunkenness. And while Paul labels same-sex behavior unnatural, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:14 that for men to wear their hair long also goes against nature. And most Christians interpret that as a reference to cultural conventions. In the last two likely references to same-sex behavior in the Bible, two Greek words, malakoi and arsenikoitai, are included in lists of people who will not inherit God's kingdom. Many modern translators have rendered these terms as sweeping statements about gay people. But the concept of sexual orientation didn't even exist in the ancient world. Yes, Paul did not take a positive view of same-sex relations. But the context he was writing in is worlds apart from gay people in committed, monogamous relationships. The Bible never addresses the issues of sexual orientation or same-sex marriage. So there's no reason why faithful Christians can't support their gay brothers and sisters. It's time. If you'd like to learn more, check out my new book, God and the Gay Christian. Then sign up with the Reformation Project to make a difference in your church.
All right. Well, I'm going to say a couple of things on that one. I don't think I have to say too much, but I just want to point out a couple sort of errors. And I know I've covered these passages a lot, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians today. But there's a couple of things I wanted to point out. One, did you notice, when he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, that he didn't, first of all, didn't keep reading, because later in the next verse it talks about them committing abominations. Also, if he didn't mention, and of course he wouldn't want to mention, but you know, Jude 7 verse 7 makes it very clear why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. It says verse 7, is Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, in other words, other flesh, that's referring to homosexual practices, and these are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The Bible is its own commentator. And so the New Testament confirms the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It wasn't because they were inhospitable. It was because, yes, they were very inhospitable because they were consumed through all sorts of devious sins, and that's one of them. The other one is, and I'll talk about this a little bit today, is you notice
I grew up
when he's talking about like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians and these words, and he basically brings out the argument. This is pretty much the one of the main ways that these guys try and do this is the argument of cultural distance. In other words, the world that the Bible is set in is totally different to the world that we live in today. And the New Testament writers had no concept of what they call sexual orientation. And now that what we know about this, and therefore, you know, Paul had no idea about any of these types of things. And again, one of the messages I did was, first of all, this whole concept of sexual orientation, even the American Psychological Association, basically all it says around sexual orientation is if somebody's it's the gender somebody's attracted to. Well, I'm sure Paul knew that there were people who were attracted to people of the same gender. There's no scientific or genetic or biological difference which determines someone's orientation, if you would call it that. And it's also this idea that the world that they're writing in is just totally different from the world that we live in today. And this argument's been used in all sorts of different things. And we're going to address that a little bit today. But basically, this kind of idea of cultural distance. Well, if that's the case, then we're pretty much might as well not preach anything if that's the case. Because if sins are different then and they're different now or whatever it is, then there's really no point in preaching against any sin, because there's a whole lot of things that didn't exist, if you could say, in Paul's day that exist now. It doesn't mean they don't fall under the authority of Scripture. Also, of course, he tried to bring in there that Christ is the end of the law, therefore the Old Testament law code is no longer relevant. I know we've already kind of gone over that, but we know that Christ is not the end of the law in the sense that he obliterated the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we also know that the Old Testament law code is repeated in principle and sometimes in word in the New Testament. So it didn't destroy that. But that's kind of the hoops that he's trying to jump through to prove his argument. This one, next one, is a little interview, snippets of an interview done again with Matthew Vines, and we'll just have a look at this one.
In a strong Christian home in Wichita, Kansas, and a conservative evangelical church there. That's where my parents had gone to church well before I was even born. And that was really the staple of our social and community lives. Homosexuality was never really discussed openly. It didn't need to be, though, because it was not something that was seen as even a debatable matter. There was there was no room for a different understanding or perspective on same-sex relationships. You can either stay in the closet and live a kind of miserable, tortured life, or you can come out and be cast out. I was not wanting either of those options, obviously. And so what I decided to do was to go back home and to try to engage first my parents and then our church community as a whole on the Bible and same-sex relationships. Since for the vast majority of people for the vast majority of Christians who oppose same-sex relationships, it's their understanding of the Bible and what the Bible teaches on the subject that constitutes the heart of their objections. The fundamental distinction in the debate in the church over same-sex relationships, if you talk to people who are on the conservative side of it, they will tell you that the issue isn't really same-sex relationships. The issue is same-sex relationships is, then this whole debate, they would say, is just symptomatic of a more fundamental disagreement about what they would term the authority of Scripture. And what that means is, are the Bible's teachings authoritative for the lives of Christian believers? Are we subject to what the Bible commands? Some more progressive Christians will argue, okay, well, the Bible may actually be anti-gay, but it got some other things wrong too. We're talking about people who are gay, who are naturally, permanently, and in a way that can't be changed, attracted to members of the same sex, and not just attracted in ways that they want to act out lustfully, but that they can live that out in long-term, faithful, responsible relationships that are able to be the basis of a family and a home, that are able to model and embody self-giving, self-sacrificial love along the lines of the historic Christian understanding of marriage. In the case of marriage, even though the Christian tradition has historically affirmed marriage as only between a man and a woman, what the New Testament teaches about marriage is that it is fundamentally about a covenantal commitment to one spouse. It's about self-sacrificial covenant love that reflects God's love for us in Christ. Same-sex couples are just as capable of living out that kind of a relationship as are opposite-sex couples. And so I think that to include same-sex couples in Christian marriage only deepens and strengthens what is essential about Christian marriage according to the Bible, whereas to exclude gay Christians from marriage and require lifelong celibacy of them undermines what is essential to the Bible's teachings on celibacy. It's a matter of wanting to cooperate with others, respect other people and where they're coming from, worship with them, but also, and so to change the conversation, but to do so in as gracious and respectful and unifying of a way as possible. Because we don't just want the church to be LGBT affirming. We also want the church not to be rancorous and divisive and poisonous in its dialogue. It's going to take time. I think that we can affect large scale change in terms of the beliefs of conservative Christians on this issue, but it will be a slow process. And so there has to be some gracious space for people as that unfolds, even though I would love to see everything change right now. With the Reformation Project, we are training people who already share that desire to be very respectful and sensitive. And we're giving them the biblical tools that they need to actually not just be kind and gracious, but to persuade and to have constructive conversations and to be able to turn their Bibles to Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians 6:9 and actually know what they're talking about and feel confident and informed and be able to start to change the minds of other people in their congregations so that when an LGBT person in their church comes out, they will actually have vocal allies in their community who know their Bibles and are able to say with authority and persuasiveness, we need to create space in our church for this person, this gay Christian, who we all know and love and who's just come out. The Reformation Project's next big event is a training conference in Washington, D.C. in early November at the National City Christian Church for hundreds of LGBT-affirming Christians who want the biblical tools that they need to help to shift the conversation in their churches and help to move others from a place of being non-affirming on same-sex relationships to being affirming. From there, we're going to be doing similar-sized conferences in Atlanta and in Kansas City in early 2015. And the goal is not just to have a great weekend, but to start to build a foundation and an infrastructure for long-term grassroots change in the evangelical church.
All right. Well, if there's ever a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you want to know what one looks like, that's one. He's right that the issue at the end of the day does come down to the authority of Scripture. What is the authority of Scripture? Are we subject to the Scripture's commands? Now, if you think about what he's actually saying that for pretty much all of church history, the church was wrong. That the Bible, that we totally got it wrong. And that we're actually being disobedient to Scripture now by saying that homosexuality is wrong. That's basically what they're trying to say, that we're actually the ones who are in error, that we're guilty of being in error. And if you think about it, when push comes to shove, if/when these issues start to encroach upon us from a legislative perspective, from the government and from things like that, I can almost tell you right now whose side they're going to be on. They are not friends of the church. They're not friends of the people of God. Because basically what they're saying is if you believe that homosexuality is a sin, then according to him, we're actually being disobedient to Scripture. And so that's the danger of this. That's the danger of this whole movement, is that it is actually attacking the church. They're framing it in a way that they're trying to help the church, but they're not. They're actually trying to attack the church. Very, very dangerous. Last one, and then we'll get into the Word of God. This is Justin Lee. This is his explanation to the argument of, aren't we designed for... didn't God design us for heterosexual relationships?
It's actually pretty typical of a lot of the criticism we get. And here's what Jason has to say. He says, I just want to ask you one thing. How could you have possibly twisted the Bible into supporting a sin? I find it impossible to be gay and Christian. In Genesis, we read that God made man and woman to have an intimate, equal relationship. Therefore, this means that God did not create homosexuality to be holy and good. How could he? If he wanted to allow homosexuality, he would have made humans to reproduce and flourish in the act. So this also means that if you have a relationship with God and want to pursue him, then you would feel obligated and bad for being gay. Also, in the Bible, it speaks out against homosexuality in the passage of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, Jason? You really got two, honestly, very good questions in here. One of them is, if God created men and women to be able to reproduce together, then isn't it really a sin to go against God's order for creation, to go against the way that things were designed to work? And the second question that's in here is about Sodom and Gomorrah. What do we do with that passage? So rather than answering them both in this video, let's focus on the first question for this video, and we'll talk about Sodom and Gomorrah next time. Now, before I get started, I do want to say one thing, Jason. I think that maybe you've not totally understood what it is that we're trying to do with this video series, or what it is that the Gay Christian Network, which produces these videos, really stands for. So first, I would encourage you to go back and watch our very first video. It's called Can You Be Gay and Christian? Now, you can do that by going to our YouTube channel, youtube.com/gaychristiannetwork. Look for the Gay Christian Answers playlist and click that video, Can You Be Gay and Christian? In that one, I talk about some of the differing views even among gay Christians. Not every gay Christian is having gay sex, for instance. Some would agree with you that they ought to be celibate. Others, of course, would disagree with you. But the issue is a little more complex than I think that you made it out to be here. So, right off the bat, I want to agree with you. Yes, God made men and women to be able to reproduce. Absolutely. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that every man and every woman has to get married, and that every man and every woman has to reproduce. Some people stay single. Paul the Apostle, for instance. Some people get married, but they never have kids, either by choice or because they're not able to have kids for some reason. And not everybody is attracted to the opposite sex. And that's not a choice either. If you're watching this video and you're listening to what I'm saying, that means your ears are functioning to enable you to hear me. Now, that's what God created them for. Right? We could all agree, just as men and women were created to be able to reproduce, ears were created so that you could hear. But some people are deaf. It doesn't matter why. Maybe they were born deaf. Maybe something happened to make them deaf. But for me to communicate with them, I would need to sign, or I would need to use subtitles. I kind of like that, actually. Now, imagine with me for a minute that you're deaf. It's a lot easier when you can hear me, isn't it? Would you ever choose to be deaf? I'm guessing you probably wouldn't, but some people are. It's the only life that they have. So they use what they can to communicate. They use their hands. Now you might say, oh, well, that's not what your hands were designed for. Your hands weren't created for that. Your ears were created for that. Well, they don't get that choice. And hey, if it works, and if it enables someone to live a happy, healthy life, to be in relationship with people, isn't that a good thing? Would you really say it's a sin just because it's not how things were designed to work? There are a lot of things in this world that don't work the way they were designed to. We live in a fallen world, after all. But that doesn't make it someone's fault when they're different, and it doesn't make it a sin for them to try and find the best way of coping with that difference. Now, I happen to agree that biologically, men and women were created to be able to reproduce together. And I do have the physical ability to father a child. But the thing is, I don't have the ability to fall in love with a woman. And I think that for me to enter into a relationship just for the physical side of it would be really, really wrong. So the choice that I have then is I can live the rest of my life single and celibate and alone, or I can seek out someone that I can fall in love with and fall in love with that person. Because after all, we're told in Genesis that it's not good for a man to be alone. Now, that's the choice that all gay people have, really. Now, there are plenty of reasons why somebody might choose celibacy. There are plenty of reasons why someone might believe that to have that kind of intimate same-sex relationship would be a sin. But I don't think that we should condemn anything just because it's different from how things normally work. Now, if you have another reason, something based on the Bible, for instance, okay. But just because, oh, well, that's not the way things normally work, just because that's not the way things were originally designed to work, no, that doesn't make sense to me. And I know for certain that we should never condemn anyone or make them feel bad about themselves or make them feel inferior just because they're different. So, hey, if you're gay, your brain's wired a little differently from most people's. That does not make you a bad person. God still loves you just as much. And God still wants to use you. Now, you'll have to decide how you're going to live. Will it be in a relationship? Will it be celibacy? That's a decision you have to make, seeking God's will for your life. But no matter what, know that God loves you. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, that we'll talk about next time.
All right. Well, that one's pretty self-explanatory. that's one of the worst defenses, I think, that I've ever heard. Somehow sort of equating or paralleling someone being deaf with someone who wants to pursue a homosexual lifestyle. Made some very key critical mistakes there. One, he tries to draw this parallel between someone with a born with a physical disability and someone who is carrying out or pursuing or attracted to someone of the same gender. There's a very big difference. He also mentioned something about the your hands weren't designed to communicate, or your ears, you know, this is not the way that they're designed to. But God is very clear and specific about what sexuality is for. And he says in 1 Corinthians, which we're going to look at, he says, your body was not designed for sexual immorality. And it's God who decides and who declares and who designs and who says what sexual immorality is. And we know that it's not a sin to be deaf. Jesus made it very clear that no one has a physical disability because of someone's sin. But the Bible is clear about whether homosexuality is a sin. He mentioned there that it was a very pragmatic argument. If you saw it, well, you know, we just do the best that we can with what we've got, and if that's what makes you happy, or if that's how you find fulfillment, then you know, wouldn't God want you to be happy? Because the Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone. But you start going down that road, and you just open the floodgates to all kinds of different practices where anybody can use those verses to justify any kind of relationship with anybody. Because you remove the standard, you remove God's ideal and God's plan in the beginning, and everything else comes crumbling down. I think it's interesting that both these two guys, they've said that they, basically for them there's only two options. It's either basically be miserable for the rest of my life and be single, or pursue relationship with another man. And they said, well, that's like my only two options, so wouldn't God want me to be happy and different things like that? First of all, number one, celibacy or singleness, Paul said, is not a life of misery. It's not everyone's calling, not everyone's gifting. He also mentioned things like, well, it's impossible for me to love a woman. That's not actually true. There are many people who have come out of the gay lifestyle and are now married and with children and have a loving relationship with a woman. There may still be a temptation there, but this is, again, coming back to the concept of what love really is, and love is a covenant, and love is a choice, and love is a commitment, and all those type of things. And yes, love does involve feelings and things like that, and those things come, but that's not the basis for love. And so they've kind of basically said, well, this is who I am, and I've got to make the Bible fit who I am. And we can do that. I mean, we could do that with anything, couldn't we? Say, well, I'm a thief, so I've got to rethink what the Bible says about stealing, you know, or I'm an adulterer, so I've got to think about what the Bible really says. Does the Bible really say adultery? Does it say my kind of adultery? These type of things. And so this is straight from the horse's mouth. These are the guys who are pushing this. They are trying to change the church. They are trying to reach people and change our viewpoint. And they are not friends, as I said, of the Church of God, even though they come across as loving and as these type of things. So So this isn't just coming from me. I didn't dream this stuff up. It's out there. It's certainly in Australia. And we need to be aware of their way of thinking. So today, I want you to turn your Bibles. We're going to finish this off. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Try not to be too long. It's already 4 o'clock, but I think we need to touch these two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to put a bookmark or something in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as well, because we will kind of flip back and forth. Verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are not lawful for me, but all things are not, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will both destroy it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The title of my message is Homosexuality Redeemed. Homosexuality Redeemed. We've seen so far sexuality designed. We saw sexuality depraved. We saw homosexuality displayed and disciplined. Homosexuality denounced in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we finish looking at homosexuality redeemed. I think that you can see, I hope you've been able to see anyway, that the Bible is consistent in its teachings that homosexuality or any sexual act which deviates from God's creative order of one man, one woman for life, and the sexual relationship to be enjoyed within that context, anything which deviates from that, whether heterosexual, homosexual, or anything else, is sinful. There's two more passages that we need to look at in the New Testament to sort of complete our whole picture. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's talk about a bit the context of where Paul is writing. Obviously, writing to the church in Corinth, a church that had some serious issues within it, had some serious moral issues within it, a church that was, of course, surrounded by all kinds of pagan culture and pagan practices, and those things were certainly influencing the church. Now, the context in which the sort of train of thought that Paul is writing here in chapter 6, I think kind of goes back, it begins kind of at chapter 4, verse 14. If you just want to flip back there, we see Paul's heart in writing to what he's saying to the church in Corinth. He says, verse 14, he says, "I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. And therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church." Paul is writing from a position of warning, but warning as a spiritual father, one who has great concern for his church. And he is concerned about some of the behaviors which are going on. And one of them, which he calls out, is in chapter 5, He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Later on, he goes on down and he calls that this man, whoever he is within the church, to be put under church discipline. Obviously, be rebuked and called to repentance. But if he does not, then he is to be put outside the church. Not because they are being unloving, but because they are being loving, because they want him to see the seriousness of his sin and repent and come back. And if he would have done that, or if he did do that, then the doors would be open to that man. Wouldn't necessarily mean he may have the same sort of positions or whatever it is in the church, but Paul calls for the discipline of sexual immorality. A man is committing sexually immoral acts with his stepmother, which, by the way, is one of the sins which is listed in Leviticus chapter 18 as part of the Old Testament, the holiness code, as far as the sexual purity is concerned. So Paul obviously didn't think that the Old Testament law code was now obsolete and unnecessary. Why? Because he's calling for the church discipline of someone who's breaking that standard of morality. And he's within the church. Chapter 6 goes on to address some matters of Christians, brothers who are suing other Christian brothers in the faith. And they're doing this by going through ungodly and unjust secular courts. And basically Paul says, look, you guys who are the people of God, you should know, you should have the wisdom of God, the word of God, to be able to discern what needs to be happened without going to these corrupt and wicked lawmakers. Basically, what you see is that the church in Corinth almost reflected more of the world than the called out people of God. And basically, Paul is calling for the purification of the church. Those who are committing sexually immoral acts within your church, they need to be put out until they repent. He's calling out the divisiveness, the squabbling, the quarreling, and these types of things. There were sexually immorality, there was lying and cheating, and there was pride and arrogance. And so Paul warns them and rebukes them in order for them to repent. And he reminds them, and this is what I think, this is what the purpose of verse 9 so on is that he reminds them of those characteristics of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, as a way of saying, hey, if your life looks like this, then you are not part of the kingdom of God. Regardless of what you say, regardless of what you look like, if your life reflects these things, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I like how he starts, because this is so important. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And I love this little phrase here. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't have the wool pulled over your eyes. Don't believe what everybody else is saying, or what the world is saying, or what other Christians or so-called Christians are saying. Don't be deceived that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to list. Now, this is not a comprehensive list, okay, of everything, but it covers pretty much everything. He says, neither fornicators, that Greek word is pornoi or pornoiai. That's obviously talking about various kinds of sexual immorality. He says, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's sexual sin within marriage, nor homosexuals, we're going to look at that word in a little bit, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The word there translated in, at least the New King James anyway, and a lot of the modern translations translated this way, the Greek word for that word homosexual is the Greek word malakoi. It was mentioned on the video. And I guess a definition of that word is those who abuse themselves as women. Men who abuse themselves as women. Some people think it refers to someone who is the more passive, a male who is in the passive relationship, or I guess the receiving relationship of a homosexual relationship. But it certainly covers a wide range of deviations from normal sexual sins. The King James Version actually translates it effeminate. It does that because the word homosexual didn't exist in 1611 or whatever when it was translated. But it uses the word effeminate, a man who is acting, behaving, looking, if you would, like a female, who is taking on that female form or that female role. And the word there that's translated as sodomites is the Greek word arsenikoitai, and that literally word means it's men who abuse themselves with men, or men who go to bed with men, obviously referring to specifically homosexual acts. Now, these are very serious words here that Paul is saying. Obviously, we're only focusing on the aspect of the homosexual sins listed here, but I think we all need to take a good look at this list, because obviously this is not an exhaustive list, but in principle, it covers all kinds of sinful acts. Those whose lives are characterized by unrepentant and consistent sin without any desire for God's salvation and forgiveness will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're not picking, in a sense, I know we're focusing on one aspect, but I think we need to realize we're not picking on one specific sin here. Paul says there's obviously all things which characterize someone who's an unbeliever. So the so-called gay Christian movement is not a movement which is seeking to help people repent and overcome homosexual sins. That's not what this movement is about. They are not helping people struggling with their same-sex temptation to overcome that, to become more obedient to Christ, to walk away from that and to repent of that. And they're not helping them grow in their holiness. But rather, what these movements are trying to do is, rather than seeking repentance, they're seeking acceptance. Rather than repent of my sin, I want everyone, including God, to accept it. So I guess, what do we do with this? Those in this movement... this is what we're going to do. So what do these guys in this movement do with this verse? How do they get around this list here, and that homosexuality is mentioned in this list? Well, as I said, there's two Greek words here which they say are under discussion or debate. That's the Greek word malakoi, which is translated homosexuals, and arsenikoitai, which is translated sodomites. That's also the word that's used over in 1 Timothy. And now these two words, they don't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. Malakoi is the only time that's used, is used here, and arsenikoitai is only used here in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So there's not a whole lot of reference that you can go to in other parts of the Bible where you can get a lot of a sense from these words. Well, where did these words come from? However, I think we need to look at the definitions of these words and the use of these words in other writings to get an idea of what these words mean. The word malakoi, as I said, kind of means effeminate. Literally, it means soft to the touch or an instrument of unnatural lust. That's the Pershbacher lexicon. The Greek and English lexicon describes it as being passive in a same-sex relationship. Now, almost all English Bible translations, at least faithful ones, translate this word as homosexual. The New Living translates it as a male prostitute, and the King James translates it as effeminate. And by the word effeminate, it's not talking about a man who's kind of a bit more on the sensitive side. It's not talking about a man who, you know, enjoys things that, you know, a little bit more soft and sensitive. I'm not talking about that at all. It's talking about a man who behaves or lives in feminine ways. This would obviously include transvestism, transgenderism, and cross-dressing, and all of those types of things as well. So again, here we are reminded of the distinctness of genders in God's creation. One of the distinct marks of Israel, when God is giving Israel the laws of the land and what they were to do, is that he said that there needed to be a clear delineation between men and women. He said that men should not wear women's clothes and women should not wear men's clothes, and so on and so forth. And basically, a man should look like a man and a woman should look like a woman. Now, when I was a kid growing up in independent fundamentalism Baptist, that used to get used all the time, that said that women shouldn't wear jeans. That's not what it's talking about, okay? Because everyone in the Old Testament wore a dress, all right, or a robe. All right, but there was men's robes and there was women's robes, and you could tell the difference between men's robes and women's robes, just like you can tell the difference between women's jeans and men's jeans. In other words, a man should look like a man and a woman should look like a woman. There should be a distinctness between genders because God created it that way. Now, the Greek word arsenikoitai literally means one who lies with a male. Now, where did this word come from? I love how this word came to be used here in this passage. It's actually a combination of two Greek words. The Greek word arson, which means man, and koitai, which means, bed or to sleep with. So it's a man who sleeps with a man, but it's kind of in the conjugal sense. Now, like I said, there's no usages of this word prior to Pauline literature, but it's not hard to know how Paul came up with this term. You see, during that time, the Old Testament, or in the intertestamental period, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It was decreed that because Alexander the Great, his goal was to Hellenize the world, to make everything Greek, that everything should be in Greek. All the writings and everything should be in Greek. And so the Jews begged, I guess if you would, or they were commanded to translate the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, into Greek. And so they had a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now it's very interesting because in Leviticus chapter 18 and 20, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the words which speak about a man lying with men are the words arson and the words koitai. Now they're used separately. And what Paul did is, obviously being the scholar that he was, took those two words and brought them together to form this word, arsenikoitai, to refer, obviously, back to the Leviticus code as his point of reference, and coming up with this word, arsenikoitai, to refer to a man who lies with a man. And it's pretty self-explanatory. So Paul is taking words out of Leviticus 18 and 20, the holiness code, and he's coining a term in the New Testament, and basically he is conveying the same message that Leviticus 18 and 20 said the same thing applies in our day and age. So what's the problem? In other words, why is it that people can look at these verses and somehow justify or come up with another explanation or another reason or a different idea as to why they think homosexuality should be accepted by God? At the end of the day, almost all of the arguments which are being used, and they're used here and they're used by other so-called cultural issues, is really what we call the argument of cultural distance. These people are trying to say that the culture that Paul was writing in is just worlds apart from our culture today. And so you can't bring those principles across to apply to our modern culture because we're in a modern world and things are different now and we know things that we didn't know before. And so the Bible is not qualified to speak on issues of sexual orientation or same-sex marriage because, you know, it just didn't exist back then, and this is a new thing. I like what Kevin DeYoung says in his book, what the Bible says about homosexuality. He says that the only way revisionist arguments make sense is if they can show an impassable distance between the world of the Bible and our world. Of all arguments in favor of same-sex behavior, the cultural distance argument is the foundational and the most common, at least among those for whom biblical authority is still important. Although the Mosaic Law and Paul's letter to the Romans and the vice lists in the New Testament speak resoundingly against same-sex behavior, these texts, it is said, were addressing a different kind of same-sex behavior, and the ancient world had no concept of sexual orientation. Justin Lee, the guy we just looked at on the video, in his defense against in kind of against these two words, says this. He says, I think it's fairly safe to assume that the arsenikoitai of Paul's day were men engaging in some kind of homosexual behavior. But what kind of homosexual behavior? That's pretty much impossible to know for sure. Whatever it is, it would have to be something fairly common and well known to Paul's audience. These are very short lists of common sinners, thieves, greedy, liars, etc. Everyone would be readily acquainted with. The most likely explanation is that Paul is referring to a practice that was fairly common in the Greek culture of his day, married men who had sex with male youths on the side. Now, this is a classic case of what we call eisegesis. In other words, reading into the text something that is not there. That is not exegesis. In other words, reading from the text what is there. To somehow say or assume that, oh, I think that what Paul is really referring to here is married men who have a young boy on the side, which did happen, don't get me wrong, it is something that did happen and still does. But he's just reading that into there. And basically what he's saying is that because it's not super specific about what kind of homosexual behavior it is, that leaves it open to interpretation. But my question is, does that same form of hermeneutic apply to all the other sins that are listed there? Do we apply? Are we consistent? Do we say, well, you know, what Paul had in mind in terms of fornication was not really what we know fornication to be today. And Paul never really mentioned anything about online pornography. So therefore, he didn't know anything about that. So he wouldn't have known, you know, that. And so that's okay. Is it open to interpretation? I mean, is snorting cocaine okay because Paul only mentioned drunkards? Is that okay? Did Paul really only have one kind of same-sex behavior in mind? Did the Old Testament only have one form in mind? I don't think so, because that's not what the text says or how it reads. The definition of the word is a male who lies with a male in any form. Or any kind, regardless of the monogamy of it, or regardless of the commitment or the apparent love that is shown, that is what he is talking to. Not only that, but I think it's interesting that the argument for cultural distance falls down by Paul using this word arsenikoitai, because Paul uses the Old Testament law code, Leviticus 18 and 20, as his reference point for coming up with this word to describe homosexuality in the New Testament. So this idea that, well, you know, what Paul was writing back then doesn't apply to us today, that's totally obliterated, because if you think about it, Leviticus was written over 1,500 years prior to 1 Corinthians. That's a pretty big distance, if you would, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you say? It's almost the same amount of time which is lapped between the New Testament and today. And Paul is saying what was relevant or what was sinful back then is still sinful today. It hasn't changed. It's a sin. And those who practice this unapologetically, unrepentantly, regardless of whether they name themselves a Christian or not, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, what do we do as a church? How do we respond? How do we deal? How do we minister? And what do we do for those in our community, for those in our family, for those in our workplaces who are engaged and actively involved in this lifestyle? How do we respond maybe to those in the church who wrestle, struggle, and fight against this same-sex temptation? Well, I think God's word is very clear. The first thing we need to do is we always preach the truth. And that includes preaching the pronounced judgment that God says. Those who practice homosexuality unapologetically, who defend the lifestyle, regardless of what kind they're referring to, who do not repent and turn away from the sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The same that someone who unapologetically, unashamedly commits adultery and has no remorse, no repentance, no nothing from it, those who steal, those who continually give themselves over to drunkenness, who don't repent, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, God is not silent on this issue. Nor is he unclear on what the eternal consequences are for pursuing this sin. So we show these people, and obviously we need to discern who this person is. If it's someone who is struggling but wants help, then we help and we pray and we disciple and we encourage and we try to discern whether or not they're a genuine believer or not. But someone who is forceful and who is pushing and who is justifying the sin, we bring them and say, listen, if you don't repent, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can keep your finger there or keep something there in 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, as the arsenikoitai, for kidnappers and liars and perjurers, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He says that that's what the law of God is for. It hasn't been obliterated. It's still being used. Why? Because it's God's holy, unchangeable law. And he says that the law is good if the man uses it lawfully. It's made for the unrighteous. The law of God condemns those who reject it, and it will fall on them. We need to do the same thing with someone in homosexual sins that we would do with anyone else. In love, we need to warn them that if they continue in unrepentance from the sin, that they will die with God's righteous wrath abiding on them. So we need to preach the pronounced judgment, but we also need to preach the truth in love. Now, if you preach what God says about this sin, in this day and age, you will likely be called a homophobe, a bigot, or a hater. That's pretty much it. You either accept it, or you're a bigot, or a homophobe. It seems like it's only two options these days. And so this is where wisdom needs to enter into our discussion with our homosexual friends and family and work colleagues. You see, the truth must always be spoken, but it must always be spoken with love. And I have to say that although I don't believe in changing what the Bible says in any way, shape, or form in regards to this issue, I think we all have to admit that the church has also not spoken the truth with love on this issue. Things like crude jokes, demeaning and hurtful words never help your conversation with someone who is involved in homosexual sins. Laughing, mocking, those types of things, shaming, are not things which draw someone to Christ. It's something that pushes them away. And I do believe that there are a lot of people who have been rejected and misled by the church, if you would, by the way that the language that we use. So we need to preach the truth, but we need to preach the truth in love. You see, it's very interesting. In both passages, in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, Paul includes himself and the rest of the church as identifying somewhere in that list. Because he says in if you're still in 1 Timothy, in verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And here he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting into the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so Paul wasn't sitting there and just pointing his finger and saying, you. He's saying, we. Because if you look at these lists, you have to be honest with yourself and you have to say, you know what? I fit somewhere in that list. Even if you were saved as a child, you fit somewhere in that list. You have sinful struggles and fleshly desires that still pull at your heart, and you still have to fight against them, and you still have to surrender them to Christ. And so we have to identify with the homosexual because we are broken and sinful just as they were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, and such were some of you. That's me. I am a one of them. That's all of us. So we need to preach the truth, but we need to preach it in love, that we are not better. You see, folks, the goal is not to turn homosexual people into heterosexual people. It's a lot of this sort of these ministries that kind of we're going to cure people of their homosexuality. That's not the goal. The goal is to bring a lost sinner, to show a lost sinner their need of Christ and his sanctifying and saving grace, and that he alone can save them out of this and bring them into new life and make them a new creation in Christ, and that they can go on to maturity in Christ and one day be fully glorified and free from this sin altogether. But in the process is this process of sanctification, which we are all on this journey to, and we need to walk together with these people. We never compromise on truth, but we need to learn how to better communicate this truth to make sure that if someone is offended, they are offended by the gospel, not by our character. So we preach the truth, but we preach the truth in love. And we also preach, obviously, we preach the saving grace of Jesus Christ. You see, homosexuality is a sin. And that's what it is. It's a sin. It's not a sickness. It's not a mental illness. It's a sin, which is only able to be overcome through repentance and faith in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that can be cured through therapy. Like all other sins, Christ's atoning work on the cross is sufficient for their forgiveness and their victory in this area. And salvation offers not only forgiveness, but a new identity. And this is crucial because to a homosexual, so much of their identity is wrapped up in their sexuality. They think that that's all that they who they are. But folks, we need to see past that. You see, our identity, there is more to a person than simply their sexuality. God can make us a new creation. He can identify us with Christ so that Christ becomes our identity, not our sexuality. There is so much more there than just simply that. And then fourthly, we preach the importance of sanctification. And this is important. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We preach the importance of sanctification because not only is God calling people to salvation from this sin, but he also calls us to sanctification. This is what's important. For those maybe who are saved but struggling, or who think that if I become a Christian that God is just going to go boom and all my homosexual temptation is just going to disappear, we need to teach and preach that there's a process, not of justification, but a process of sanctification. Verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed. You were cleansed. You were clean. God cleaned your heart. But you were sanctified. You were set apart. God cleaned you, and he's brought you, and he set you aside, and you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. That's your salvation. But keep going. Verse 13, he says, the last half, he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and also raises up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's your new identity. Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them a member of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. And every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, although all sin is offensive to God, and all sin is against the law of God, and all sin needs to be cut off, and all sin we need to fight against and mortify our flesh, there are different sins, however, which have different effects on us here on earth. For example, I don't think anyone's developed throat cancer because they were a liar. But there are a lot of people who develop throat cancer because they smoke. They have different effects on the body. Sexual sins have different effects on our life. They're very powerful. Because there's a whole chemical reason why there's a connection there. There's the aspect of two becoming one flesh. And so obviously if something is one flesh, when you try and tear that apart, there's going to be pain and there's going to be a struggle and it's going to feel different or whatever it is. And there is a sense in which it affects us differently, because as he says, all sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So Paul makes the distinction there. Sexual sins also have effects on our body, diseases and all sorts of things which are unique to sexual type sins. But sexual sins can sometimes be the hardest to break free from because of that connection that is made between two people. Two people coming together creates this one flesh. It's a very intimate and powerful and unique way that affects the body and the mind. And God, of course, designed this for a good reason. God designed sexuality for a great reason, to be enjoyed within marriage. And when in the right context, it's a wonderful bond between a man and a woman. But you see, folks, victory over sexual sin, homosexual, heterosexual, whatever it is only done through a work of sanctification. What do we need to do? First of all, we must surrender our bodies for God's use and not for our own pleasure. And that's the ethic that you saw up there, that, well, God would want me to be happy, right? And if this is what makes me happy, then obviously God would want me to do it, because God wants us to be happy. But he's trying to separate happiness and holiness, or assuming that holiness does not bring about happiness, true happiness. Folks, our bodies are not our own. Your body does not belong to you. Verse 13, he says, God will destroy, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. That's not what God designed your body for. It's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So we surrender our bodies, our desires, our urges, those things that we are drawn to. And you see, this is the mindset is, well, but I feel this, and I have this feeling, and I'm attracted to that, and therefore God wouldn't make me that way and say that I couldn't do that, would he? Well, I think I've used this illustration again before, but, you know, my body is attracted not only to my wife, but I have to deny that. Just because attraction is present does not mean that gives me a license to do what I want to do. I have to deny that. I have to walk away from that. I have to surrender my body to God and say, no, my body belongs to you, not to me. We surrender our bodies for God's use, not our own pleasure. Second of all, we learn to identify with Christ in all areas of our life. He says, don't you know, verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take a member of Christ and make them a member of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, folks, I need to get my identity from the Lord Jesus Christ, not my sexuality. And then we flee all kinds of sexual immorality. Verse 18, flee, run. Run away from all sexual immorality. Cut anything and everything out which is tempting you, drawing you, pulling you to be engaged in sexual immorality. Whatever it is. And this goes for all of us, but specifically someone who's struggling with same-sex temptation or same-sex attraction. We cannot stare sin in the face and hope that we're strong enough to resist it. We are to flee, run. Someone posted, from this church, posted a link on Facebook this week. And it was written by a guy named Matt Moore, who's writing for the Gospel Coalition. He wrote a little article there, and I read it, and I thought it was really good. He's a young man who was saved out of the homosexual lifestyle, but he wrestled with same-sex attraction even as a Christian and wasn't sure how to handle that, how to deal with that. And but I like what he wrote. A couple of things. One thing that he said that it's, obviously he was trying to wrestle with what it means to be a man. How do I be a man? He said it's more masculine to be mainly attracted to men yet obedient to God than it is to be mainly attracted to women and disobedient to God. A celibate, same-sex attracted guy is far more of a man than a womanizing guy who bows to the will of his sexual drives. Real men obey God. Real men obey God. And that's the key. These men are not real men, because they are not seeking to obey God. Now, let me just say that sanctification does not mean that temptation will disappear right away. It does not mean that you will never stumble or fall in your growth. It doesn't mean that you will never sin. But it does mean that you are pursuing Christ, and that when you do fall, you repent, you forget those things which are behind, and you press on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Folks, we are going to see this growing in our world. Believe it, it's actually not as common as the world portrays it to be, but it will grow. It's going to affect us as a church. It's already affecting churches in countries where it's been same-sex marriage and things like that have been made legal. And we have to make a choice. Do we stand on the word of God? Do we bow to the will of the people? And then how do we respond as a church to those in our lives who are struggling with this sin? Just in conclusion, I just want to mention, quote to you, I like this, Kevin DeYoung in his book, one of the books I've used in my research. He gives what he calls 10 commandments on dealing with homosexuality. He says, number one, the first commandment is we will encourage our leaders to preach through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter, that they may teach the whole counsel of God, even the unpopular parts, and avoid riding hobby horses, even the popular ones. Number two, he says, we will tell the truth about all sins, including homosexuality, but especially the sins most prevalent in our communities. Number three, we will guard the truth of God's word, protect God's people from error, and confront the world when it tries to press us into its mold. Number four, we will call all people to faith in Christ as the only way to the Father and the only way to eternal life. And number five, we will speak to all people about the good news that Jesus died in our place and rose again so that we might be set free from the curse of the law, saved from the wrath of God, and welcomed into the holy city at the restoration of all things. Number six, we will treat all Christians as new creations in Christ, reminding each other that our true identity is not based on sexuality or self-expression, but our union with Christ. Number seven, we will extend God's forgiveness to all those who come in brokenhearted repentance, everyone from homosexual sinners to heterosexual sinners, from the proud to the greedy, from the people pleaser to the self-righteous. Number eight, we will ask forgiveness when we are rude or thoughtless or joke about those who experience same-sex attraction. Number nine, we will strive to be a community that welcomes all those who hate their sin and struggle against it, even if that struggle involves failure and setbacks. And number 10, we will seek to love all in our midst, regardless of their particular vices or virtues, by preaching the Bible, recognizing evidences of God's grace, pointing out behaviors that dishonor the Lord, taking church members seriously, exercising church discipline, announcing the free offer of the gospel, striving for holiness together, and practicing the one another's of Christian discipleship, and exalting Christ above all things. Folks, homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. There are people out there who need Christ, just as we did. We can put ourselves into 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. We ought to love the homosexual enough to tell them the gospel, even the unpopular parts. We need to make sure that what people are rejecting is the message of the gospel and not our character and our approach to them. We need to stand uncompromisingly and resolvedly on the word of God, and regardless of what organization, what church, what group says that we should change, we need to remain firm on the authority of Scripture. We need to seek out those who may be struggling with this sin and encourage and help and pray and assist where we can, just like we would with anybody else, because that's what Jesus would have done. And we need to take this very seriously. Christ died to save sinners, of whom we are chief. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, that it is true from beginning to end. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to open the word of God and speak it to people. It's something that I'm not worthy to be able to do. It's such a privilege to be able to do. And I pray for your people, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for their ministry to me and my family. I pray that you'd encourage and strengthen them. May this church always be marked as a church that stands unapologetically on the word of God. May it be known amongst the community as a church which preaches the truth, but preaches the truth in love. And I pray that you would just strengthen the hands and hearts of your people and encourage them in your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.